Well, good morning, everyone. Actually, my official retirement date was August the 12th, and since that time, two things have happened. Number one, my check stopped. Number two, I went from two churches to five. So not only do I still about once a month go down to Laurel and New Orleans, and my home church down, we've moved back to our home in Alabama, so my home church is actually Birmingham. And we also serve in Tupelo, Mississippi, and Gadsden, Alabama. So we've been busy, and we hope to continue to stay busy. How many of you know what Festivus Poundus Requiertus is? It seems that a lot of people contact that each and every, it's a mysterious ailment that resides in festival closets. And it shrinks your clothes. So luckily, we only have one person sitting on the front row. And in order for me to button my jacket, she would need to put on her shield of faith to stop the flying buttons. So bear with me. I'm going to look a little casual. My wife assures me that when we get home that things will change. We have lots to do. Turn, if you would, to Job chapter 14, not Hebrews. I'm going to tell you a story today. Could have picked any number of stories, but I picked this one because nobody knows any of the participants. Most people have never seen the book. Most people have never heard of the incident. Maybe a few have. Maybe some of the Canadians have. But Hebrews, on our way to Job 14, 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto men once to die." And then Job 14:14 states, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" I venture to say that everyone here, adults mostly, children maybe have not gotten to the point, but everyone here at some point, in some way, have asked themselves that very question. I would also suspect that if the truth be known, all of humanity has asked that question in their own way at some time in their lives. Even those who profess no religion. Job was concerned about that. Beginning in chapter 14 and verse 7, and this is one of my favorite, our New Orleans and our Laurel churches were like most of our churches, congregations, they were older. And I have performed far more funerals than I have baptisms and weddings. So I've used Job 14 a lot in the last 7 years. It says, Job 14 verse 7 says, there is hope for a tree. If it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its tender shoots will not cease. Verse 8, though its roots may grow old in the earth, and its stump may die in the ground. Now, I know evergreen trees are not prone to re-sprout from the stump or from the roots, but most other trees are. They will resprout. You cut one down and it will resprout from either from a root or from around the edge of the trunk or someplace. But something is going to come back from that tree. Job goes on to say, he states that a little water will cause it to sprout again. But he goes on, he continues on, and judging from what he's witnessed so far in his life, he's thinking, but is this the case with man? What about man? He's dead. I'm sure Job had friends that had died or family members. They're dead. Where did they go? In verse 12 of this chapter, we begin to get a little hint that Job understands that this isn't quite all the story. In verse 13, seems to indicate that Job knows that there's a time of wrath coming. We have to remember, Job is an Old Testament character. He precedes the prophets. But he knows there's a time of wrath coming, and he doesn't want to be there. I venture to say he didn't realize how far down into the future from his time that it would be. But he asked God to, God, set me a time and remember me. And then in verse 14, he asked the ultimate question. If a man dies, shall he live again? If a man dies, shall he live again? Then he answers the question for himself. He has the answer. Well, apparently he's just pondering that. And maybe he's testing his friends who were there. He says, all the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. Job understood that there was a change coming. He said, you will call and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. Job understood that God would not leave him forever in the grave. That at some point, sometime in the future, that God would call him forth out of that grave. He understood that. He asked the question. Then he answered it for himself. But guess what? It wasn't good enough for the rest of the world. The rest of the world can read this, ponder this, and still ask the question, and still never come to a comforting answer. Today I'm going to tell you a story. It's about an adventure on what's called the front. I think they still call it that today. Now, there are any number of tragedies that I could have picked. We just had one here in the U.S., one of many. There's been thousands and millions of tragedies around this world over the time of, during history, over history. This one is kind of obscure to most of us. So I picked this one. It wasn't actually an adventure. It turned out to be a tragedy. And the story is taken from the book called Death on the Ice. It's out of print now. The author is a lady named Cassie Brown, and she lived in Newfoundland, I believe. Yes, she was a native of Newfoundland. But it's just one of the many, many stories of tragic and unnecessary death. We could have taken a story from some of the individuals on 9/11. We could have taken a story from some of the school shootings. Those are very tragic, aren't they? We could have taken a story from any of the many wars that's gone on over the face of this earth over the years. I chose this one because I happened to have the book and had read it, and because I spent time there. Every spring, tens of thousands of square miles of ice cover the Labrador Sea. And I know firsthand how cold it gets there. Summer's very nice, both the 31st of July and the 1st of August. There are 2 months in the year when it doesn't snow there, and that's July and August. And sometimes that doesn't hold true. I looked up the temperature for Thule Air Force Base, which is just a little bit further north of there, on the 24th September. And it was a balmy 33 degrees and snowing. I looked it up last night and looked at the 10-day forecast. Today the high is 17, low tonight is 10, and the 10-day outlook didn't look any better. And it will get worse as time goes on. I know when I was up there on behest of my Uncle Sam, because I was in the military, and that's where he sent me. And I had a crew of 17 counting myself. And we were at Goose Air Base Labrador, which is kind of a little bit off of the coast of Labrador, about the center of the protectorate of Labrador. And they came and said they needed 5 men to go to Thule, Greenland. Well, I may have come on the watermelon truck, but I didn't come the day before that. So I said, I need 5, because I'm not going. I'm the supervisor here, and I am not going. But I need 5. Finally got 5 volunteers. They had no idea about Thule, Greenland. They did when they came back. They weren't real pleased to start with, but they survived. Now, this ice field between the southern part of Greenland and along the Labrador coast is known as the front. And it's made up of, as spring approaches, it's made up of floating ice pans. They vary in size and thickness, of course. They can be several feet thick and can hold several men, or they can be smaller and break apart when you step on them. Well, each year the current takes the front southward toward the island of Newfoundland. And beginning in the 17th century, men seal hunted on the ice. They were mostly Newfoundland fishermen, and they were struggling to feed their families. You know, even though it was so rough, so dangerous, a berth on the ship bound for the front was, people sought after those. People volunteered to go. As a matter of fact, they always had more volunteers than they had berths. To the younger guys, those are adventurous guys, you know, let me go. I can handle this. It was always an exciting trip, well, to begin with, anyway. But then that was before the homogenization of the sexes is in process today. To the older men, though, the trip was a little more dangerous. You know, most of them had been there, done that. They had a lot of respect for the ice, and they full well knew the dangers that would be incurred. Shifting the ice could separate men from the ship. So they walked out on the ice pans in order to hunt the seals. The ice could slip and sink under a man's weight. And it could crush some of the old wooden steamships. And in 1914, when this took place, not all ships were equipped with wireless, or the early wireless signal, early radio equipment. Not all had that. And without one, a ship could not communicate with another ship. And that was the year 1914 was one of the worst disasters in Newfoundland's history. and it occurred out on that ice. The men that were involved, aside from the tragedy that took place, left an incredible story of endurance and heroism. We can draw many lessons from that ordeal, but we can also draw lessons from the fact that many died as well. You know, on March 30th, 1914, the Newfoundland, that was one of the name of one of the ships named after the country, was in an expedition. It got stuck on the ice. The captain of the Newfoundland ordered 134 of his men over the side. Their orders were to hike about 6 miles. That's not very far, is it? These fellows are supposed to be and were men in good shape. But that ice field was rolling and jagged and hard to walk on. They were trying to reach another ship, steamship called the Stefano. The distance wasn't the hazard. The hazard was the shifting and uneasy ice. Now, when weather gets cold, you wouldn't know. Most of you from here wouldn't know that. Wouldn't know about that, would you? But, and that's another reason I picked this story, because it's hot here, and I'm going to cool you off a little bit today. But when the body gets cold, it burns calories at an amazing rate. Now, that's the reason the military in Arctic areas serve an extra meal during the day. So we have 4 meals a day. Or in some cases, they just serve a larger ration. They serve like 3,600 calories a day. And you burn them up. You don't gain any weight. You burn them up. I know I had 10 guys that worked outside. The rest worked in an office with me. And you could only work 5 at a time because you had to keep, we're talking in the summer now, supposedly summer, because you had to keep shifting them because of the cold weather. They couldn't stay out there and work. But you burn calories at an amazing rate. This is one place you could eat all the fat your heart desires. All you'd have to show for it, of course, would be hardening of the arteries. But you wouldn't be overweight. Now, you're extremely exposed to the weather up there. And the weather doesn't cooperate very well. Well, back to the story. Walking through the ice field was not an enviable task. Nobody wanted to go, but nobody would disobey the ship captain either. 6 miles. Took 5 hours to reach the other ship. When they arrived there at noon and they were exhausted, they expected to stay there the rest of their day. And that night, the weather was already beginning to get bad, and there was a storm brewing. But the captain of the Stefano, he had other plans. His mission there was to kill as many seals as quickly as he could and return as quickly as he could, return to home as quickly as he could. That was his mission. His mind was absorbed with the hunt rather than the welfare of those men from another ship. He seemed oblivious to their welfare. He wanted them to return to their own ship. He gave them a quick, skippy meal. It wasn't much. And he put them back on the ice. Now, he would live to regret that, in a sense. But after about 40 minutes, after they were put back on the ice, they had about 40 minutes of rest, and then they were put back on the ice. Those men were still exhausted. That had been a 5-hour ordeal just to reach that ship. And to make matters worse, the sky got gray, the wind began to blow, and the freezing wind blew more ice, more snow over the ice. There was a storm coming, so the men quickly decided to head back to their own ship. That was their mistake. Now, you don't disobey the ship's captain. That carries consequences. They didn't like it. They were upset about it, but they obeyed anyway. But they wished they had stayed back, but it was too late. Soon the snow covered their trail, and they became lost. You can't see. It's just almost, if the wind's blowing really hard, it's just white. And you can't see from here to those pews. The older and more experienced men realized their danger. I guess the young guys are still thinking, well, we can make it, you know. They knew they were going to have to spend the night out on that ice. That placed their very lives at stake. One guy named Cecil Moulin was up for his first time. This was his first trip. And he remembered his grandfather's advice. If you get caught on the ice, always keep your jaw moving. Sound like he was a minister, doesn't it? But that was to keep it from getting frostbite. Now, Cecil had a girlfriend at home. And they had already decided to get married. So he was going to return to her. And he didn't intend to return to her with a frostbitten face. And he had brought some hard bread. At first it rained on the men. And then the wind began to blow. And it pushed the wind chill factor to minus 30 degrees in a hurry. At that temperature, if you've never been in minus 30 degrees, it hurts to breathe. Most of these guys were, you know, they didn't expect to be gone that long, so they didn't dress for the occasion. They had cotton clothing. Now, they had waterproof oil skins to wear, but none of them had those on. So the cotton clothing got saturated, of course, and then it froze to their bodies. Hypothermia, and they probably never heard the word hypothermia, was the deadly condition that they faced. And when a person is exposed to excessive cold for a long time, he becomes numb, it's hard to move, and you get very, very drowsy. His eyesight fails. And if he falls, he'll become unconscious. Now, another fellow, Jesse Collins, he was a veteran. He'd been there before. He'd been there several times. And he knew that if they stopped moving, they would die. It would stop the blood flow, and they would freeze to death. So he kept encouraging these, you know, the younger guys, especially the older guys knew. But he kept encouraging them to keep moving. Never slack up. He kept pushing and shouting and motivating the weaker and the younger men to keep moving. They danced and they sang and they marched around the ice pan, do anything to keep moving, anything to keep the blood circulating. Many of them had ice on their eyelids, freezing them shut. And Jesse had to get the ice off, so he sucked that ice off with his lips, causing his lips to freeze. But he kept moving and kept motivating the others. Now, Mr. Moulin refused to die. His girlfriend, who was a school teacher in a little place called Doting Cove, her name was Jessie as well, and he was determined to marry her no matter what. But his cousin Ralph was also on the ice with the Newfoundland's crew, and Ralph was exhausted totally. And he just lay down to die. He couldn't take the fatigue. He couldn't take the cold any longer. He was ready to give up. Now, Cecil didn't like the idea of going home and telling his aunt and uncle that their son had died, but he had just given up. So he kept coaxing Ralph and trying to get him to eat a little bread. Ralph had no energy to eat the bread, so Cecil put a chunk of hard bread in his own mouth just to soften it up. And then Ralph finally got up. But for some, it was just all too easy to let numbness creep up their limbs and arms and legs and into their brains. Some kneeled down to pray and were found frozen in that position. How could God let these men die? They were on their knees to God, praying to Him. They had come before the throne of mercy, asking for mercy. Prayer is an active two-way street, isn't it? But as they kneeled to pray, other things came to bear. The cold and the numbness crept in. The blood began to stop flowing, and the heart was unable to pump. And they died. Many men just got too sleepy to walk, and they lay down to die. Want to rest just for a few minutes. Hunched together to keep warm. And froze to death. To me, all of the ordeals these men went through and the suffering they experienced is a sad part of the story, and the saddest thing is it need not have happened. One man with two sons at the front, he and his two sons were there. During the night, he put his arms around them, embraced each other. And the next day they were found frozen to death in that position. They stood like solid pieces of sculpture in the snow. Ezekiel chapter 31, verse 1. After 2 days on the ice, the men were spotted by one of the ships, and their ordeal was over. 79 of the 134 men had frozen to death. 55 men survived this ordeal. None of the men, even those who survived, are alive today. They're all in the grave. Are they without hope? Are they without hope? Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 1 says, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord. And he sat me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around. And behold, there were very many in the open valley. They were very dry." We don't know any of the people in that story. However, if we have a 1 Corinthians 13:13 heart, "And now abides faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." We can feel the pain as we can feel the pain of those that recently died attending a concert or going to school. We can feel the anguish. We can feel the frustration. And we can feel the uncertainty that they must have felt as they either lived or died on that ice. That being said, let's bring it a little bit closer to home. Let's ask this question. Who do you know that died on the ice? Or in this case, the valley. That question touches us all. And in some cases, it brings to mind close personal loss. Now, there was a time when you and I did not have the privilege of knowing the state of those in the valley You know, Uncle Harvey and Aunt Hattie are both gone now. Well, that was my aunt and uncle, by the way. And in the minds of some of our family members, they're separated by this great gulf. Aunt Hattie is up in heaven strumming her harp. Uncle Harvey wasn't so lucky, according to, you know, some individuals. Uncle Harvey is in hell, sizzling in eternal flames. Hopefully, you and I have come to the understanding by this time that no, they're in the valley. Their bones are totally dry. Do they have hope? Verse 3, Ezekiel 37. And he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" So I answered, "Oh Lord, you know." God, I know you know the answer to that. But I'm just as sure that you, as you know the answer, that I don't. So God told Ezekiel what to say to the bones. Verse 4, he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." Some believe the resurrection is an immediate event that leads in that moment, as did Uncle Harvey and Aunt Hattie and those that, you know, other relatives. That, you know, it leads at that moment to this, some kind of switch thrown, and you either go one way or the other, off to heaven or in the land of burning pots of stew, eternal fire and hell. Well, what are we seeing here? We're seeing a resurrection to flesh and blood. Living, breathing individuals. Notice, then you shall know I am the Lord. It is to this purpose that they will be resurrected. Did they know the God? They had every opportunity. Speaking to the house of Israel, had every opportunity. But they didn't know God, did they? If they knew God, they wouldn't be in that resurrection to start with. They would have already been resurrected 1,000 years earlier. Verse 7, "So I prophesied as I was commanded." Excuse me. "And as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them. Skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them." Without the breath of life, there's no hope. This world we live in at the here and now is a world without breath. It is a world without hope. You and I will be standing by with hope for the hopeless. You and I have suffered the loss, and experienced the loss of loved ones, and that we should be able to empathize with those whom we come in contact in this age and in the age to come. And hopefully we'll have the wisdom to be past masters at offering hope to a humanity that does not have any. Verse 9, "Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied and he commanded me, and breath came unto them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army." Can we begin to imagine that? Go and read what the commentaries say about this. In order to follow what they say or how they feel, they have to be contortionists to wiggle their way out of what is obvious here. But they do, or they try. What about the father and the two sons on the expedition? They kneeled down, embraced each other on the ice, and died. Can you imagine the shock that they'll experience when they awake and realize it's not cold? It's not freezing? They're not miserable, they're not hopeless. It's warm, and the blood and the breath is coursing through their bodies. What about those that kneel down and to pray and froze to death? What a wonderfully answered prayer when they awaken to warmth and life. Do you suppose that hope will surge through their bodies? I think so. How long do you think it'll take them to figure out that something is odd here? Where's the ice? Where's the rain? Where's the snow? Where's the hunger? Verse 11, then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Now, Christian seminaries that I am a product of will teach you that the first understanding is of any biblical passage is always the literal. Always. That is always the first understanding. Yet they go out of their way in this case, and in most cases, to allegorize the message away. I think it's because they misunderstand who Israel is. Or they just deny the facts. Verse 12 says, Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves, bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. He says it again, then you shall know that I am the Lord. That I have spoken and performed it, says the Lord. Ezekiel 37 speaks specifically to the house of Israel, the whole house of Israel. Some teach that the state or the establishment of the state of Israel in 1948 by the Jews was the actual fulfillment of this prophecy. In order for that to be the case, you have to allegorize this prophecy away. The northern 10 tribes are still lost, well, to most biblical scholars and to the rest of the world. How is that reconciled? Scriptures such as Ezekiel and others that point to a national restoration and then to a general resurrection to physical life, those are just allegory. Matthew chapter 11, verse 21. Now back in verse 11 of Ezekiel 37, God mentions that these bones were the whole house of Israel. The whole house of Israel would be those who lived and died, beginning with the establishment of the nation in the desert, down to the day that Jesus Christ returns to this earth to establish his kingdom. What about the rest of the world? Is it only Israel that gets a chance to mend their ways and become part of the humanity? Part of the family of God? In the whole scheme of things, Israel is only a small part of humanity. Would a loving God that created us all not be concerned with our welfare as well? Most religions, including most of Christianity, view God as this harsh guy who would arbitrarily condemn people to hell just because they didn't hear the name. Oh, you didn't hear the name of my son, you're going to hell. Whose fault is that? Certainly not the fault of the individual who never heard of Jesus Christ, is it? Matthew 11, verse 21. Ezekiel does not speak to that question, but other places in the scriptures do. Matthew chapter 11. Now, I suspect most, if not all, the people who died in that ice pack off of Labrador were probably from the house of Israel, judging from where they were from. We don't have any way of knowing. What we do know is that a loving God will not leave these men frozen to the ice for all eternity. Matthew 11, verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. Lots of nuggets in these three verses. There's a judgment coming. And it's going to encompass people of all ages. There's about 1,000 years between the destruction of Sodom and the demise of Tyre and Sidon. There's about 300 years between the time of Tyre and the time of Jesus Christ making these statements. There are different levels of tolerance to come. Why? Chorazin and Bethsaida had the word preached to them. Sodom and Gomorrah didn't. Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. And there's an encapsulation of all times and ages in these verses, even if it's just implied, not stated. Jesus Christ is not finished unbraiding his generation and by extension the rest of the world and the rest of the generations. Matthew 12:41. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Indeed, it was greater than Jonah is here. Verse 42 says, the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Now the men of the steamship Labrador will rise up in that day, along with the people from all ages, and their time of judgment will begin. That'll include the captain of the Stephana who so callously turned those men away. Why? He was intending on hunting and getting home first. No, he never came to trial. You know, rank has its privileges, and he was well connected to the government. How will the men of the Labrador judge him? How will you and I judge him? There is a judgment here that is not an immediate sentence to heaven or hell, depending upon one's convictions. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Now, sometime after the Labrador disaster, a fisherman from Newfoundland found a body encased in ice. And he wasn't able to recover it, so he went to get help, and by the time he got back, of course, the ice had floated away and the body was gone. It was never found. Where is he now, and will God put him back together again? How can God put him back together again? Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were open. What books? Why? The Greek word, biblion, is used 32 times in the New Testament. 9 times it refers to various books of the Bible. 2 times it refers to a bill of divorcement of all things. And 21 times it is used in the revelation of Jesus Christ, either referring to itself, the book of Revelation, or to the scrolls of the book of Revelation that's written in the Bible. And he goes on to say, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written within the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, including the body of the fisherman found encased in the ice off the coast of Newfoundland. God knows where he is. And only God can put him back together again. Only God can cause him to rise up and to breathe and to live. continue in verse 13, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in it. They were judged, each one according to his works. Is this a judgment of their past life? How is that? They never knew God. Wouldn't that be totally unfair of God? How then are the books open to them? Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 13. Ezekiel 37, verse 13. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. Verse 14. I will put my spirit in you. Finally, all of humanity will have the opportunity to have their hearts and their minds open to God's way of life, brought on by the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 20. Today in America, we see diverse cultures and ideologies tearing at each other and tearing and driving and dragging this nation down. One culture says it's an offense to me. Another is offended by the offense, whatever it might be. These are primarily the cultures and the ideologies of the present age. What about time beyond 1,000 years? Thousands of years of culture, thousands of years of ideologies are resurrected all together. How will we ever help those people sort those out? How will we ever get them to convince them to put all that behind them and follow a totally different way? Hopefully you and I will have the years of experience, a millennium, and the time that we have left in this life to practice the big test to come. Are we ready to open the books, or are we ready at least to explain the books once they're opened? Isaiah 30, verse 20, and though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity, and the water of affliction, yet your teachers, that's us, you, me, will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. Verse 21 says, your ear shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. How do we summarize the events to come beyond the 1,000 years? You know, we talk a lot about the millennium. We don't talk a lot about the last great day, do we? Why is that? I think I know. I mean, partially anyway. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. But it seems like church culture tends to concentrate on the 1,000-year reign. But what about all of those awesome events that's going to take place on the eighth day? We're physical. We're mortal. We had a beginning. And if Jesus Christ did not return in our lifetime, you and I will have an ending. Now, that's a lot easier to wrap your mind around, isn't it, than something we have not and cannot in this state experience, and that is eternity. Last great day is truly an inspiring event. It's a once-in-a-lifetime event that will last for all eternity. 20 billion years into eternity, we will not have used up 1 second of it. Every individual who has ever drawn breath, Sodom, Tyre, Nineveh, Babylon, all of mankind will be given an opportunity to experience life eternal. The men of the good ship Labrador will come up along the side of the captain of the Stefano. The man who so callously put them ashore to make their way back in the storm. Adolf Hitler, Pot Paul, Stalin, Mao Zedong. The Caesars, They're all going to come up in that great white throne judgment. I was just thinking, I can think of a few jobs for those guys too. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, verse 2, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and their God, and be their God. Verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more accidents, no more murders. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. In verse 5 he said, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. This day, this eighth day, this last great day, will make it possible for all who will themselves to step into eternity with God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the first fruits. Those men stranded on the ice by the captain of Stefano will have the opportunity to come to grips and to settle their grievances with him who was never brought to trial. They'll eventually have peace, peace of mind, peace of heart. Millions of violent deaths, hundreds of millions, maybe billions, never heard the name Jesus Christ. They will stand before God and have an opportunity at eternal life to live in eternal peace. Some of you will be leaving after the morning service, I'm sure most, it always happens. So a scripture that I didn't plan to read, I would like to read. I'd like to read to you Numbers chapter 6 and verse 24 through 26. The priest, Aaron and his son, were commanded to bless the children of Israel and to say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Peace.